All right, we start a brand new series this morning in the book of Psalms. And so if you have your Bible, Psalm 88 is where I'd like for you to turn. Psalm 88. Just a couple of weeks ago, I drove by a friend of mine's house. At that point, it was, what, like 3 weeks before Thanksgiving, and they already had their Christmas tree up. Little bows in their doors, little twinkly lights in their windows, and I felt righteously incensed. And so I sent them a strongly worded text, something to the effect of, "Your decorations are beautiful, but shame, shame." That led to a vigorous back and forth about which was more pleasing to the Lord, pausing to take time to give thanks at Thanksgiving, or being so excited about baby Jesus that you skip right over the pilgrims and the turkeys and you go straight on to Christmas. Good points were made on either side, though I felt in the end that I won the debate. But I always feel that way about every discussion I've ever been in, so that does not really mean anything. Just out of curiosity, at all of our campuses, how many of you put Christmas decorations up before Thanksgiving? Raise your hand. Oh, man. Some are faithful. Look around. Look around, okay? You do not have to be friends with these people, okay? Pray for them. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I share all of that as a way of apologizing to you that I am actually going to start our Christmas series of the week before Thanksgiving. But it's just because I was so excited about it. Over the next several weeks, we are going to do a series through the book of Psalms called When It Doesn't Feel Like Christmas. Christmas is a wonderful time, but it's also a season when a lot of people struggled with unanswered questions, confusion about why life hasn't worked out like you thought it would, confusion about why you're unhappy even though parts of your life have worked out like you hoped they would, or why you feel so exhausted. It's a season that is supposed to celebrate what's right in life, but many of us can't escape questions about why things feel so wrong. And so I want to open this series by taking you to a pair of Psalms right in the middle of the Psalter that are some of the most confusing and yet most encouraging Psalms in the entire book. They're written by a couple of brothers named Heman and Ethan, who both served as worship pastors, so to speak, in Israel. They happen to be the grandsons of Samuel the prophet. Psalm 88, the first one we're going to look at in this pair, was written by Heman, and here's how it begins. "Lord," Heman says, "you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you." Okay? I want you to enjoy that statement. I want you to sit in it for just a minute, because that is the last overt statement of faith and hope in this entire psalm. Verse 3, "I am overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care." You. Who's he talking to, by the way? Is he talking to like one of his enemies? No, he's talking to God. "You have put me in the lowest pit. You put me in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. Every morning I get up and I do my quiet time and I spread out my hands to you and I present my needs to you just like you told me every morning. God, why? Why do you reject me? Why do you hide your face from me? From my youth I've suffered. I've been close to death. I've borne your terrors and I am now in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely and totally engulfed me. You've taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." And that's it. The end. Look at it in your Bible. Do you see a verse after that one? No, that is the last verse of the psalm. And all God's people said, "What?" Right? Oh, wait, that's it? Isn't there like a part missing there at the end where the psalmist says, "But then God, you made everything better and now I am happy all the day. If you're happy and you know it, clap." Isn't there supposed to be some part of the psalm like that? Isn't that how church is supposed to always end? How could one of the psalms that God chose to include in his holy, perfect, inspired, inerrant word in like that. Yo, I mean, just imagine singing that song in church. And your worship leader stands up and says, hey, Summit, you know, I've written a new song. Strums a guitar. God, where are you? What are you doing to me? I'm like a corpse rotting in a grave, and I feel like it's you who did all this to me. I'm consumed by your wrath and daily terrors. Hello, darkness, my old friend. And that's the song. I'm betting that song is not going to be on repeat on anybody's Spotify list this week, and I'm positive that K-Love is not going to feature that as their positive, encouraging song of the week. And yet God chose to include that psalm in his Bible. Why? It's because sometimes our lives feel like Psalm 88. We don't know all the details of what Heman was going through. We don't know the circumstances that provoked the psalm. We know that it involves some kind of sense of personal betrayal. See, verse 18, my friends and my neighbors have deserted me. I've become repulsive to my closest friends. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who's been stabbed in the back by a friend, a coworker that you trusted, a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Maybe one of your kids turned their back on you and you've been called a toxic parent when all you've tried to do is be faithful and present for them. Maybe it was your dad. Maybe it was a spouse who turned their back on you and betrayed you and lied about you. We know that Heman has had some kind of deep personal betrayal. We know that Heman was also dealing with some kind of chronic pain. You see verse 15? From my youth, from the time that I've been a kid, I've suffered. I've heard that for people in chronic pain, it's not just the pain that's hard to cope with. It's the question of when it will ever end. It's all the uncertainty. In fact, one guy told me who had his own chronic pain that he said, if I just had a roadmap that would give me an idea when it all might end, then I might be able to press through it, even as bad as the pain is. But it's just the wilderness of uncertainty that drives me crazy. It's like, is this just how life is permanently gonna be? Whatever's going on, Heman says, I feel like I'm in the darkest depths. Caroline Alexander's great book called The Endurance recounts the doomed mission of Ernest Shackleton and his attempt to be the first human being to traverse the South Pole. Winter came unexpectedly early that year, and the ocean literally froze around their boat and shattered the hull. Shackleton and his crew were stranded for nearly a year in sub-zero temperatures with hardly any food. Shackleton recorded that the worst part of the whole ordeal, however, what made everything else so much worse was not the cold or the hunger, it was the perpetual darkness. You see, at the South Pole, the sun goes down in mid-May and doesn't come back up until August. Darkness just covers you, he said, and exponentially increases all the other things like the cold and the starvation day in and day out. Maybe that's how you feel about your problems. It's not just the pain, it's the darkness. It just feels like there is no end in sight. Verse 8, I'm confined, he says, and I cannot escape. I read this article about a guy who had survived being buried alive in an avalanche. He said the most disorienting thing about the whole ordeal was in this avalanche, he got turned around so many times, and when he finally stopped, there was so much pressure on him from every direction. He said, you don't even know which way is up anymore. There's so much pressure, you don't know which way is, so you don't know which way to dig yourself out. You might be digging yourself out, or you might be making the problem worse. I know people who feel like they got problems coming at them from so many directions that they feel that way. It's like everywhere they turn, there's pressure, there's problems, there's discouragement. These relationships are so damaged. These health problems are so severe. My family's so messed up. These financial pressures are so overwhelming. It's like I pull out one drawer and it's on fire, so I shut it. But then I pull out the other drawer and it's on fire and shut it. So soon it's like the whole dresser's on fire and I don't know what to do. I don't even know where to start. I'm not even sure what to pray about anymore. I'm confined and I cannot escape. And then there's the loneliness. And one of the worst parts of this kind of pain is the loneliness associated with it. You feel like nobody really understands. I mean, people try to say nice stuff and they're sincere, but it just feels hollow. And then there's the unanswered prayer. It's like not even God is listening. I call to you, Lord, every day in the morning. My prayer comes before you. Why do you reject me? Why do you hide your face from me? Why aren't you listening, God? I mean, if anything, Heman says, it feels like you're against me. It's not just that you're not listening. It's like you're actively against me. It's your wrath and your terrors, verse 16. Your waves, verse 7, that are crashing over me. Not only are you not listening to me, it feels like you're attacking me. I remember one struggle that I was in where I prayed and I prayed. And honestly, it legitimately felt like for everything I prayed, God did the opposite. And at one point, I just said in anguish to God, Lord, I'm going to stop praying. Because everything I do, you seem to do the exact opposite. Is this like a joke? C.S. Lewis wrote that during one of the most painful seasons of his life, when his wife died, he said, I cried out to God, a God that I desperately needed. And what I got was a door slammed in my face. And then the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You might as well turn away, because the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Somehow, by the way, this quote never makes it on anybody's list of favorite C.S. Lewis quotes that they put on their Instagram reel. But have you ever felt that way? And then there's the Christians who are always chipper and trying to encourage you. They don't mean bad, but they're always using, always quoting Christian happy-tudes to you. Well, God's got a plan. There's a silver lining behind that dark cloud. God's just got to do a little work on you before he blesses you. So buck up, little pilgrim. And you're like, thank you, but please stop talking. Verse 15 summarizes the psalmist's feeling. I'm in despair. Despair means not only am I in pain now, I got no hope of ever getting out. And then the psalm ends. And we all sit here saying, what in the world? But some of you are like, I know that feeling. The editor of the book of Psalms intends for us to read Psalm 88 right before we read Psalm 89, which is written by Heman's brother, Ethan. The Psalms are divided into five sections called five books. Psalm 88 and 89 close out book three, which represent the middle of your life. And the editor of the Psalms intended for you to read them together, symbolic of what it feels like at the middle of your life. Psalm 89 opens like this. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Verse 8, you are entirely faithful, O Lord. You rule the oceans. You subdue their storm-tossed waves. For Jews at the time, the stormy ocean represented the great unknown. The sea was this mighty, uncontrolled power. God, Ethan says, God is even in control of that uncontrollable power. Verse 10, you crushed the great sea monster. Scholars say sea monster was a metaphor for Egypt, Israel's great enemy from across the sea, the enemy that was most threatening to them. Think of the sea monster in your life as whatever is the strongest, most unassailable enemy that you have. God has absolute power over that, Ethan says. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Everything in the world is yours. All of it. You created all of it. You created north and south, Mount Tabor, which marked the border of Israel to the east, and Mount Hermon, which marked the border to the west. Both of them praise your name. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It's where you sit on and what you rule from. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. By the way, do you see spatially what's happening here? North, south, east, west, up, down, forward, backward. All of it is covered by your presence. Verse 21, the Lord says, I will steady him with my hand. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humiliate him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. I will extend his rule over the sea, his dominion over the rivers, and he will call out to me, you're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. No, I will not break my covenant ever with him. I will not take back a single word that I said. All the promises I made to you are still in effect. To bless you and make you a blessing, to work all things in your life for good. I will not take back a single word that I said. Here's the question. How are Psalm 88 and 89 both in the Bible? And why would they be placed side by side? They almost seem contradictory. The book of Psalms is written in part to present you with the enigma of the Christian life. See, because we all go through chapters of our lives, sometimes long ones, that feel like Psalm 88. And the fact that Psalm 88 is in your Bible shows you, listen, that you can be honest with God during those chapters. And yet, And yet these chapters do not invalidate the steadfast love of God that we celebrate in Psalm 89. So for those of you who are living in Psalm 88 this morning, even though it feels like darkness and chaos and unanswered prayer, here's what Psalm 89 assures you. Number one, God's steadfast love rules over everything in your life. He rules the raging sea, verse 9, which I told you represents life's most chaotic elements. That means he rules over the cancer cell. He rules over the unexpected job loss, the unforeseen bill, the random accident, and the wayward spouse. He literally stands guard at the north and the south. He'll make whatever comes from Mount Tabor in the east or Mount Hermon in the west praise his name, meaning that there is no power coming at you from any direction, not from behind you, in front of you, from above you, from below you, from the sides of you, that God will not commandeer for his good plan for your life. Nothing falls outside of his control. He will not renege on one single word that he has said. And the God who rules over all things, verse 8, is entirely faithful. There is no part of God that is against you. He has taken all of the condemnation and put it into his son. There is no failure on his part to control all things according to his promise. He is entirely faithful through and through. Not one iota of who he is has anything back but his good promises. He will not take back a single word of all that he has said. In fact, I love verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It's what you sit on. It's what you rule from. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Y'all, I have held on to that verse in my pain and my disappointment and my unanswered prayer as much as any other verse in our Bible. Because it means that one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to see that God ruled everything in my life with faithfulness and love and justice. When I'm not going to get to heaven, I'm not going to say, well, God, well, you did me wrong there. I really deserve better over here. There was a better way that you could have done that. No, I know what will amaze me when I look backwards from eternity is not the severity of God's wrath. What's going to amaze me is not all the chaos. What's going to amaze me is the depth of his mercy and the beauty and totality of his plan and how he was in all things entirely faithful and not a single word of all that he promised fell to the wayside. And so one day I'm going to say with Heman and Ethan, all my life you have been faithful. All my life, you have been so, so good. So with every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. But that leads to number two. God's steadfast love is not always immediately apparent to us. Look at verse 46 toward the end of the psalm. Even at the end of the psalm, Ethan says, Lord, how long? How long is this pain going to go on? Are you going to hide yourself forever? God's goodness sometimes seems to hide from us. Sometimes you're going to look around and you're going to say, where is the goodness of God in this chapter of my life? Friend, if you have not asked that at some point in your life, hear me, you're going to. But just because you can't see the goodness of God, that doesn't mean it's not there. In fact, Ethan says it's hiding. Have you ever noticed how the best movies follow this arc where you got a promising beginning and then a long kind of middle that's a struggle, which is the majority of the movie, capped off by some victory that is made sweeter by all the struggle that the characters went through. The characters are better off for having gone through the struggle. And literally every sports movie ever made is like this. Rocky, Creed, Remember the Titans, Hoosiers. Every Pixar movie that I can remember does this too. Think Cars or Onward or Finding Nemo. Up. Even classic movies like Lord of the Rings or Shawshank Redemption or Good Will Hunting, they all follow that arc. It's not just that bad things happen and then good things happen that make you forget the bad things. It's that the good things that you get to are gooder because of the bad things that the characters had to go through. The characters are better off for having gone through them. Lightning McQueen was a championship racer, but he had to spend time in the desert on Route 66 with Doc Hudson because that's how he becomes this other more awesome thing that he needs to be in the end. And I'm quite sure you have never heard the gospel according to Lightning McQueen, but there you have it, okay? You are welcome. Well, see, that's how our lives work too. And that means we've got to avoid the temptation to declare that nothing makes sense until we get to God's grand finale. God is weaving the ultimate fairy tale through your life. And only when you get to the end are you going to see God's good plan in it all. And only then will you understand how we are better and stronger and more beautiful for having gone through all of it. And that leads me to number three. We can know, Ethan tells us, that God's steadfast love shapes his glorious grand finale. Notice here that I put as the reference for this point the last five Psalms. So let me step back for a moment and talk about the entire book of Psalms. The majority of the Psalms in your Bible are what we call laments, like Psalm 88. Sure, most of the Psalms have little statements of faith mixed into them. Most of them have more than Psalm 88 has, which is only that one little phrase at the beginning. But the predominant theme of almost every Psalm in your Bible is, God, when are you going to act? How long, O Lord, when are you going to help me? But then the last five Psalms, read them later, Psalm 146 through 150, they're all praise. You won't find a single word of lament. You will not find any complaints. You won't even find any requests, only praise. It comes to a crescendo in Psalm 150. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with sings and strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I tell you, praise the Lord. By the way, when people are like, I hate those worship songs where we just repeat ourselves over and over again, I'm like, go read Psalm 150 and get off that spiritual high horse for a minute, okay? Now, I like songs with a lot of content too, but I'm just telling you, there's a time where you just praise, praise, praise. The late Eugene Peterson said that the shape of the book of Psalms itself is designed to teach us a lesson. Namely, here he said the lesson is, all prayer pursued far enough, long enough, becomes praise. The word Psalms literally means praise. The irony, Eugene Peterson says, is that in a book called Praises, the majority of the Psalms feel like complaints, like Psalm 88. He says, what you hear in these Psalms are the calls of helpless men and women who are hurting. They are in desperate conditions. He says, how can it be appropriate to name these prayers praises? Is that false advertising? Is that like an attractive smile that's pasted on the cover of a book that contains so much pain and so much doubt and so much trouble? No, he says, it's not false advertising. The title is accurate because it accurately describes the end. It accurately describes the finished product. After all these psalm prayers complete their long travels through the unmapped back countries of pain, doubt, and trouble with only occasional vistas of the sunlit lands along the way, they finally pull back into the station of praise. All prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. The journey there may take you a lifetime, but you can rest assured that the end will be unbroken, unqualified, unhesitating, unfiltered praise. All Psalm 88s prayed long enough turn into Psalms 146 to 150. And there we will say you are entirely faithful. The question is whether you're patient enough and confident enough in God to let him take you there. Y'all, this is hard for many of us. Especially so in our day and age when everything is instant. The leadership guru, Simon Sinek, points out that our generation has lost any appreciation for delayed gratification. Everything's instant. Instant mashed potatoes, streaming TV, instant answers from AI. You can monitor the second-by-second growth of your stocks on Robinhood. But the best things in life do not work like that, Simon Sinek says. Maturity certainly doesn't work that way. Maturity is a long process. Simon Sinek says, our generation, it's like we can see the top of the mountain and we want to see the view from up there, but we got no appreciation for the climb that's required to get to the top of the mountain to have that view. And so we're content with looking at everybody else's snapshot pictures or filter pictures that they stole from somebody else, well, what that view looks like. But the only way to get that kind of view is to spend the time climbing the mountain, cultivating the unbroken praise of Psalm 146 to 150 takes time. It takes Psalm 88. Number four, Ethan says, God's steadfast love revealed itself in the rejection of his anointed. Psalm 89 takes a strange little turn right toward the end of the psalm. Verse 38, but you have cast off and rejected your anointed. You are full of wrath against him. You have renounced the covenant with him. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Who is this him that Ethan is talking about? Well, the Hebrew word for your anointed in Hebrew is the word Mashiach. That's where we get the word Messiah or Christ. This is a prophecy about a coming Messiah. I mean, look at all the description, right? Verse 38 and verse 39, you have cast off and rejected him. You've renounced your covenant with him. You've poured out your wrath on him. On the cross, Paul said, God made him who knew no sin, the Messiah, to become sin for us. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. Verse 40, you breached my walls. You breached his walls. Luke tells us that a spear was driven through the walls of Jesus' heart into the pericardium region so that blood and water flowed out. Verse 41, all who passed by plundered him. The Apostle John tells us that after they crucified Jesus, soldiers divided up his garments. They plundered him. Verse 45, you covered him with shame. Verse 39, you've defiled his crown. Matthew says that they spit on him, covered him with shame. They mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his head and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And this, Ethan says, reveal God's steadfast love for us. How? That's because he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him. He wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for mine. And by his stripes, I am healed. He did all this for me. He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and he suffered and died alone. So now I can say, like in Psalm 146 and 150, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song will ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I see God's steadfast love for me and the rejection of his anointed one for me. And that means, listen, that the feelings of Psalm 88, though they feel so overwhelming to you, they are just an illusion. Martin Luther said that Jesus' words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, were the greatest words in all of Scripture. Why? He said, because in them we see that God himself faced abandonment in our place so that we would never have to face it ourselves. Jesus prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that I would never have to pray that. Jesus walked through the reality of Psalm 88 so that for you and me, it would only ever be an illusion. You see, it may feel like God has forsaken you, but that's just an illusion. It has to be. It has to be because if Jesus did not abandon you in the dark hours of the cross, when your sin was literally crushing the life out of him, surely he will not leave you now that you belong to him. If he didn't turn his back on you when they were driving the nails into his hands for your sin, he will not turn his back on you now that you are his child. From the cross, in his darkest valley, he saw the mess that you were in. He saw the mess that you were, and he stayed. He could have come down from that cross. He could have stopped the whole thing. He looked down the corridors of history, and he saw you, and he stayed. And that means that now, because he stayed then, you can be assured of his presence now when you're in your dark valley. If he did not forsake me in his darkest hour, I can be sure he will not forsake me in my dark hour either. And the cross and the resurrection, God defanged our dreaded sea monster, which was not Egypt. It was the curse of sin and death, and he did that by absorbing God's wrath on our sin into himself. And see, y'all, if he took care of the sea monster of death for me, then I can stand assured that he is going to be in control of all the smaller things in my life, like lost jobs or bad marriages or cancer cells. It wouldn't make any sense for God to take care of the sea monster and then leave me to drown with all the small fishes. So even in the darkness and the chaos of Psalm 88, I can say, I don't understand it, but you are entirely faithful, O Lord. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem that assures me that he will not take back a single word of all that he has said. He is entirely faithful, and all the promises of God for me are yes in Christ Jesus. And one day I'm going to sing without hesitation or second thought, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. I love the words of the old spiritual. You can't make me doubt him because I know too much about him. After what I've seen him go through for me at the cross, I know he's not going to forsake me now, because he that did not spare his own son for me, but gave him up at the cross for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Number five, God's steadfast love for you manifests itself in his steadfast presence with you. The psalmist says, verse 15, happy are those who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. Even in the midst of darkness, the darkness of these psalms, we have the light of God's presence. Brad Hambrick, who oversees all of our counseling ministries here, wrote a great article about the difficulty of Romans 8:28, which if you don't know it, it's that famous verse Christians love, all things work together for good to them who love God or are called according to his purpose. He said the difficulty is that usually we can't see how it's all working for good. We don't see any method to the madness. It feels like darkness. Sometimes we die without seeing how God could possibly be using that for good. And so we ask in despair, God, where was your goodness in the middle of all my pain? Brad points out, unfortunately, we usually just overlook the verses right before and right after Romans 8:28. We memorize the good one in the middle and overlook the ones that explain it. The verse right after Romans 8:28, Romans 8:29 tells us that the ultimate good God is after in our lives is growth in Christ's likeness. You know that? The ultimate good for you, this side of heaven, is not a pain-free life. It's growing in the beauty of Christ's likeness, a beauty that will stay with you for eternity. And that takes Psalm 88. And just as importantly, the verses right before Romans 8:28, Romans 8:26 and 27, tell us that as we suffer, here's what it says, the Spirit inside of us searches our hearts, making groanings on our behalf that cannot be uttered. Searches, by the way, means explores, literally. Meaning the Spirit is exploring, get this, the contours of your pain. Think of it like the kindest, most gentle, insightful doctor who becomes intimately acquainted with your pain, feels it with you, and then verbalizes it on your behalf back to God with groanings you couldn't even understand and are so deep you couldn't articulate them if you tried. Listen, friend, if you've ever received Jesus, there is a God inside of you this morning feeling your pain and praying it back to God right now in ways you can't even understand. He feels that pain even more intimately than you. Ours is not a distant God who merely promises us that one day it's all going to work out for good. Ours is a God who has united himself to us in our pain, suffering with us in it, weeping along with us. And see, that means when I cannot grasp his plan, which often I can't, I can still cling to his presence. When I get to heaven, I'm going to see that during the worst, darkest chapters of my life, when I had so many questions, he was with me the whole time, feeling all my pain, weeping every tear as I wept them, carrying me, interceding for me with groanings and emotional yearnings that couldn't even be captured in words. One more, last one, number six, God's steadfast love emboldens you to ask for outpourings of his goodness. Verse 49, Ethan ends this psalm by saying, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? He ends the psalm by saying, God, are you going to act in my day? He doesn't just resolve that one day, everything in heaven is going to be better. No. He doesn't say, until then, I got to grin and bear it. What he says is, I want to see the inbreaking of your goodness right now. How long, O Lord, until you act? God, I want to see it today. I met some Christians who think it's wrong to ask God to release them from suffering. Friend, it is not. Yo, I know that suffering is part of God's good plan for me. I've made that clear this morning. But I want to see God's goodness break into my family. I want to see it break into my life. I want to see it break into this church. And so I'm going to pray that. I'm going to be like that Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 tugging at Jesus' arm as he's sovereignly headed somewhere else, not paying her any attention. And she's like, oh, no, you don't. Do not forget my daughter. Do not forget my family. Do not pass me by. I've told you often that one of the saddest verses in the New Testament to me is Matthew 13:58. Many wonderful works Jesus did not do in Nazareth because of their unbelief. You know, Nazareth was where Jesus had grown up. It was where some of his most affectionate relationships were. He didn't not do miracles there because he had sovereignly appointed not to do miracles there. No, the reason he didn't do wonderful healing works there was that there was nobody there to believe him. I don't want that to be true of my daughters. I don't want it to be true of my son. I don't want it to be true of our family. I don't want it to be true of you. Sometimes we live with Heman in Psalm 88, but we do so with the principles of hope that his brother Ethan expresses in Psalm 89. Sometimes a story can say more than 1,000 sermons. So let me share one with you. The late Tim Keller tells the story of a lady in his congregation who went through her own Psalm 88. Let me just read what she said. She said, if you'd asked me what I was thankful for in September, I would have said that I'm thankful for my home, my job, and for my salvation, for a husband who loves me and cares for me, for four healthy children, age 14, 11, 9, and 5. They're all happy. They're in a great Christian school, for a home I never dreamed that I could have. I live in it. I have a career that allows me to work from home and make money and be a mom at the same time. That's what I would have told you in September. But see, in October, my Christian husband, completely out of the blue, left me and our children for another woman who was one of my best friends. This other family, this other couple, they were close friends of ours. We'd vacationed with them on three separate occasions. I thought she was my best friend. She goes on to talk about the bitterness of the split up, the unwanted fights in divorce court, the devastation to her kids. Now, a year later, she says, my husband's still gone. He's still with his new family. He's told me that his new family will be a part of our kids' lives and that I just need to get used to that and not hate his new wife, her former best friend who betrayed her. My kids are still dealing with the impact of their dad leaving. They're depressed, they're angry, they're confused, they're frustrated. My oldest has started to question his faith. He is rebelling against all authority. He's lashing out at his family. My house, my dream house, is now up for sale. It's a short sale, which will likely turn into a foreclosure. And if that happens, we have no idea where we're going to move. And yet, in the midst of all this, I've come to know God on a different level. I've seen him work in my life in a way that I'd only heard about before. You see, I've never had a big tragedy in my life, never really had to depend on God. I mean, sure, I prayed sometimes and I saw God work, but not like this. I never had to really rely on God or truly just fall into his arms and rest on him. Formerly, when I needed God's comfort, the image in my head was me clinging to Jesus and him hugging me. But now the image I have whenever I pray is me just completely collapsed with him carrying me. And it is awesome. In the midst of this horrible situation in which my whole identity has been destroyed and my family is being attacked, I see glimpses of what God is doing and how our lives are changing. And I get excited to see who I get to be at the end of all this. She said, it's like being in a race where you're running and it starts to run and you hit a mud pit. And she's like, the old kid's book, you can't go around it, you can't go over it, you gotta go through it. And the rain and the mud are now weighing you down and you can't go through it fast. You got to concentrate, she says, on every painful step. But at the same time, she said, there's something in me that is keeping me upright and compelling me to continue. In the distance, she says, I see what appeared to be like a sheet of rain, almost like a car wash rinse. And then I see it. She said, the sun. And it's perfectly clear. And you know the person you will be there will be stronger with more understanding of how to run this race with satisfaction and peace. Yeah, that person's tired. But you are also energized by the experience. I can't wait to see what God has taught me. I can't wait to learn more. Listen to this. I've explained it to my children like this. In every fairy tale, there's always a tragedy. The protagonist faces that adversity and he overcomes it and thrives because of it. I tell my kids, God is giving us our fairy tale. We're just right now in the bitter adversity part of our story. The question is, what do you see at the end of your life? Do you see Psalm 146 to 50? Will you trust God for Psalm 146 to 50? Maybe this Christmas you are in the middle of a Psalm 88. I want to encourage you to lift your eyes to Psalm 89. The Christian life is a journey of God teaching you to trust him. Y'all, and we want that journey to be quick and easy, but it never is. Real faith is not developed in quiet, pleasant, reflective moments. You don't get it reading the books. You don't get it from seminary. It's not learned merely by listening to good preaching, as important as good preaching is. You can learn the content of faith from good preaching, but you will never learn the reality of faith that way. Real faith is developed only in the crucible of trial. Psalm 146 to 150 praise is developed in the laments of Psalm 88. Listen, all of us want to have great faith. We do. Very few of us want to be in places where we have to really show it. But Psalm 88 is where we learn it and where we show it. So what do you do? What do you do? What do you do if you're in the midst of Psalm 88? Pray Psalm 88 to God. Listen, hear me. It's okay to pray Psalm 88 to God. In fact, you want to jumpstart your prayer life? Why don't you try writing some of your own psalms? Keep them off the internet. Don't blog about them because you won't be honest if you know you're going to put them on the internet. No, do it honestly. You're not going to scare God away with your anger or your tears or your doubts. He welcomes them. Be bold and yell at God like Heman does. Tell him, God, I just want the pain to stop. This relationship is tearing me apart. Why am I still alone again this year, God? Why don't we have kids yet? God, I can't bear the thought of my child growing up with that kind of pain. God, I don't understand what you're doing or where you are. Tell him. God, that can actually be an act of great faith. Because in writing that, you are saying, God, I somehow think your love is deeper than all of this. So friend, pray Psalm 88 to God, but then preach Psalm 89 to yourself. You say, well, I'm never gonna be able to remember all six of your points. Okay, three statements. Three statements from Psalm 89 that I want you to make. I choose not to fear because God is with me. I choose not to doubt because God is in control. I choose not to despair. God is good. That's the sermon of Psalm 89. Pray Psalm 88 honestly to God, but then preach Psalm 89 to yourself. Learn to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it feels like my entire life is lived in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your almighty rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that starts today. Because I'm convinced right now that either death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers nor height nor depth nor principalities nor anything else in all of creation I forgot to mention is going to be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. By the way, don't rush through your Psalm 88. Because sometimes you can't experience the hope of Psalm 89 until you've sat for a while in the pain of 88. And if you know somebody in Psalm 88, please don't preach Psalm 89 to them too quickly. Don't go all Ethan on them too fast. Just sit with Heman in Psalm 88 for a while. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would? Bow your heads at all of our campuses. Can I just ask you, I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I'm not going to ask you to get up or come forward, but how many of you say, I'm in the middle of my Psalm 88 right now? I'm in the middle of a Psalm 88. Just raise your hand. Raise your hand. I'm in the middle of a Psalm 88. You put them down. Are you ready to trust all of this with God and say, Lord, you are entirely faithful. Not one word of your promises will come untrue. I'm going to trust you. Hey, maybe up until now you've been resisting God. Maybe you even think of God as the enemy. You need to submit to him right now. Trust him. Let him in. See, the gospel is that you are separated from God because of your sin. But God loved you enough that he condemned his anointed one for your sake. Jesus came to earth to take your sin debt for you. His walls were breached for you. He was covered in shame for you. His crown was defiled for you. He was pierced for you. He took your sin debt for you, and he will reconcile you to the Father today if you will receive him right now, if you will believe on him and become his follower. Are you ready to do that? You ready to do that? If so, right now, you can pray, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to receive you as Savior. Say it to him. Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior right now. I accept your gift of salvation. God, restore me to you. I'm ready to be your follower. Listen, if you prayed that prayer right now with your heads bowed, the only request I have is that you tell somebody. Tell one of the pastoral team down here, or one of the prayer team, or the person that invited you, tell them. Here's what I want you to do at all of our campuses. I want you just to sit for a moment. I want you to let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Let him speak words of love and the gospel over you. Let him minister Christ's love. And then in a moment, our worship teams will come and we'll stand and we'll celebrate together. All my life, you have been faithful. You stay there with your heads bowed with the Holy Spirit and our worship teams will come.